Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 26 and 27. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. The title of the message this afternoon is Dealing with Anger. Dealing with Anger. We've looked several times now at just the pattern that Paul uses here as he's pointing toward transformation in the Christian walk, as he's pointing toward walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. And the pattern that Paul points to is a pattern of repentance, a pattern of renewal, and a pattern of replacement. Whenever you look at it in the Ephesians 4 text, it's a pattern of putting off, a pattern of being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and a pattern of putting on. And that is what leads to transformation, or at least those three things have to happen in our lives if we're going to grow in a way that's transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. We do that as children who are dependent upon the power of God, the moving of God's Spirit, but we also do that as children who are active in the pursuit of these things. So today we're talking about anger. Talking about anger. Be angry and sin not. One of the first things that seems to pop out in that passage that's been pointed out several times is the fact that there is a such thing as anger that's not sinful anger. And we'll look at that more at another time. But the command here is to be angry, but be angry in such a way that you do not sin. Or as you become angry, don't respond to your anger in a way that leads to sin or in a way that is sinful. And then Paul would give us two things. One, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Or in other words, be reconciled as soon as you can be reconciled. That's another assumption. There's another assumption behind that. And that assumption is this. You're going to experience sinful anger. You're going to respond in a sinful way to someone at some point. And that's going to be because you have been angered. And he says, when that happens, you need to reconcile as quickly as possible. Now, sometimes people take a literal approach to this, and you know, if the sun goes down before you deal with it, then you've failed. Well, there's several problems with that, but one being, what happens if you get angry a minute before the sun goes down, and then you try to reconcile? That's kind of silly, but you know what I mean. There's nothing literal here about that, but the emphasis is, you go and be reconciled as soon as you can. Second thing is, neither give place to the devil. It could also be translated, do not give the devil or do not give Satan a foothold. One of the ways that happens is whenever we do not do what was previously said, when we do not pursue reconciliation, when we do not pursue forgiveness, when we hoard up bitterness in our hearts, when we hoard up anger in our hearts toward other peoples, it really is as if we take Satan's hand and we place it on our foot and we give him position in our life. And we'll talk more about that this afternoon as we get into it. And so the repentant side of this is, do not be sinfully angry. Part that ought to renew our minds, or the part that we ought to help us frame this reality, is the fact that every time we harbor sinful anger, we're giving Satan an opportunity. We're giving Satan a foothold. Now, if you'll remember, whenever we talked about lying and truth telling out of Ephesians 4:25, we talked about the whole renewal of our mind being the reality that we're members one of another. The high premium that Jesus Christ puts on you and I being part of the church of God, and the high premium that he puts on his design for the church of God, and that is that we might grow together as we edify each other by speaking truth in love, through fellowship, through using the gifts that the Lord has given us. The whole argument in Ephesians 4:25 is based on a relational argument. You're supposed to relate to one another in a way that expresses love and edification, so forth and so on. Well, as we start looking through the rest of these issues that Paul is going to bring up, that is something that's going to constantly come again and again and again and again. And that's this: when you start dealing with sin and you start thinking about your own personal sin, what you're talking about and what you're dealing with are issues that either destroy or help build up your relationships. Okay, you're not dealing with anything in isolation. There's not a person in here that has an anger problem, and the only person that anger problem affects is themselves. There's not a person in here who has trouble telling the truth, and the only person who's affected by that is the individual who happens to have a difficult time telling the truth. There's not an individual in here who deals with bitterness or corrupt communication coming out of their mouth, or stealing to where they're the only person who's affected. When you have deficiencies in your character, which is what he's talking about here, he's talking about us moving toward, maturing toward the character of Jesus Christ. When you have deficiencies in your character, the whole body is affected by that. The whole body is harmed whenever you have deficiencies that go unaddressed and unrepented of, and transformation's not taking place. And so as Paul talks about these, you'll notice the motivation here, and the motivation in all of these things, is you are going to ruin Christ's idea for the church growing in maturity as you love one another, as you fulfill the 59 one another's that we have in Scripture, and as you edify one another the way that you were called to, the way that God has designed you to. So we said last time, if you think about those one another's, love one another, build one another up, admonish one another, encourage one another, comfort one another, how effective could you be at any of those things? If how effective could I be in any of those things, you know, if my nickname in the congregation is Lewis the Liar, right? And I say, oh, you're doing great. Keep it up. I'm proud of you. You know, you couldn't believe a word that was coming out of my mouth. How effective am I going to be in doing any of the things that I just mentioned? On the other side of that, how effective am I going to be at loving you, encouraging you, building you up, bringing comfort, so forth and so on, if I'm someone who's known as a hot-tempered man or woman, for that matter? How am I going to be able to have any real dialogue with you? How are you going to be able to have any real responses with me if you're walking on eggshells because you're afraid that I might lash out in sinful anger and either, you know, blow up or clam up and withdraw myself from you for a time? How am I going to be effective in being someone who helps build up the body? Well, the answer to that question is I won't be effective. I won't be effective. I can get up and preach about anger, but that I would be completely ineffective. If what you know me to be is someone who is characterized by as an angry person. And it's going to be the same way with you. So as we go through these again, I just want to make sure you understand the Apostle Paul is not just going through and saying, oh, what can I think of next? Well, you know, I just thought of anger, so let's talk about it. And then totally disconnected, but I just thought about it, let's talk about stealing. No, all of this is in the context of the reality that every individual in this room who's a member of the church has been given a divine gift by God to build up the congregation. You've been given a divine calling and a divine responsibility as we speak the truth in love and as we fellowship with one another. And then if we even backed up further, we've all been commanded to make every effort, Ephesians 1 verse 3, to keep or guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, right? And whenever we were there, we said this: the Spirit has provided the unity that we need. The only people who can mess that up is us. We're the only ones who can mess that up. How do we mess that up? Well, one, we lose credibility with one another. There is no unity. Number two, we become characterized, or we don't deal with anger, so that we're walking on eggshells around one another. We can't really move into close fellowship with one another because of our hesitancies. There is no unity. You can pretend it, you can fake it, but there's nothing real. It's not the unity that the Spirit has already given. And so, as we start here, and even as we look down to the other ones, I just want to make sure that we understand Paul's not going on some sort of a random, let me pull these topics out of my hat, they don't really relate to anything, but it would be good if you dealt with your anger. No, Paul's saying, you mess up the whole picture of the church of God if you let yourself be characterized by these sins and they go unaddressed. The intention that Christ has for the church, the goal that he has for the church, and the way that the church ought to function hinges on men and women who are born of the Spirit of God, who are interested in walking in fellowship with God, and who are being transformed by God. Maturity as a whole does not come by accident. Growth does not come by accident. No one in this room will accidentally grow. It is hard. It is difficult work. It really is what, you know, whenever the Lord opens our eyes to areas that need to be addressed, it really seems sometimes as severe as plucking out your own eye or cutting off your own hand, doesn't it? It's just such a natural part of who you are and how you've responded, so forth and so on. But Paul, as we get to anger, just like all the rest, Paul says, this is serious business, and it doesn't need to go unaddressed in your heart and in your lives. So let's look first at just locating anger. Where are we going to deal with anger? Where does anger come from? Look in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 20. This is Jesus speaking. And he said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." Now, you may not see the word anger on there, but you can see murders, you can see evil thoughts. Anger would definitely fall into that category. And the whole issue that Jesus is addressing here is that when you start thinking about anger, and whenever you start thinking about your own anger, we've got to begin with, and we've got to realize, if we want to understand what's going on, that my anger is not about you. My anger does not come from some outward source. My anger originates in my own heart. You may be the most annoying person on planet Earth, but you can't make me angry. You can only tempt me to anger. If I become angry, that anger has to come from my heart. It can't be transferred from you to me. Okay? That's the biblical understanding, or the biblical diagnosis of anger. Look in Luke chapter 6. It's a similar teaching from Jesus in verse 43. Luke chapter 6, verse 43. "For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." Now this hits us in a couple of different areas. Number one, it talks about the root and fruit. Okay, so he uses the illustration of a tree. And he says a tree brings forth fruit that's based upon its root. So a good tree has good roots and brings forth good fruits. An evil tree has bad roots and brings forth bad fruit, okay? But the second thing, well, so what do we get out of that as far as just regeneration, or you know, the Lord has to do a work? Well, that part is true. the Lord does have to do a work, and there is a teaching in here of regeneration, and there is a teaching in here of the need for the Holy Spirit to give life, but there's also a teaching in here that lets you know that when sinful anger proceeds out of your mouth and out of your heart, that that's a fruit of the flesh, not a fruit of the Spirit. Okay, any time that we are boiling over, or any time we are ice cold with anger, that's a fruit of the flesh. That's not a fruit of the Spirit. There's nothing spiritual about that. And then out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Typically the way you're going to figure out, or typically the way you're going to express anger, there's variations to this, but the most common I think that we would see would be the words that we speak. Things that we say to one another, or things that we withhold saying from one another. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, the thing about anger is that it really is it's a way for us to exact personal judgment on somebody. So you did this, I've judged it as being something wrong, and now you must be punished. Now, what does that punishment look like? Well, it just depends on my personality. It may just depend on my mood. Okay, so that punishment may look like you receiving some very nasty, hurtful words from me. Or that judgment may look like I'm going to ignore you for the next 3 days, and outside of saying hi, bye, and yeah, I'm not saying anything else to you at all. That's just what it is. Blowing up, clamming up. And typically, it's easy to identify blowing up as being angry. But through the years, several people in one-on-one conversations have been surprised to locate the fact that clamming up, withdrawing, pouting is just as much of an expression of anger. It's just holding it all in instead of blowing it all up. It's punishment for what someone has done. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. No, I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Again, we're talking about the fact that anger is an issue of the heart. And this passage helps give us a little more clarity here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here, the writer of Hebrews helps to describe what goes on in our hearts. Helps to describe at least two functions of the heart. And those two functions, the way that it's worded in our Bible here, is thoughts and intents. The way that we could also define those would be beliefs and motives. So the Word of God is a discerner of the beliefs and the motives of the heart. So how does that help us? Well, it's one thing to say anger's a heart issue, and leave it at that. What does that mean? I mean, if we just leave it there and say anger's a heart issue, then that can be so fuzzy that all you really know is anger's a lot more than your behavior. So what? Now what? Well, when we get the reason this definition is so helpful is because it tells us where to start looking, where to start going. Anger is an issue that has to do with what you're believing and what you're motivated by. It has to do with your motivations. It has to do with your beliefs whenever you get down to the heart level. So we could put both of those together and just talk about desires if we wanted to. Anger has to do with your desires not coming to fruition, right? You have never become angry because somebody gave you just exactly what you wanted. Just the way you wanted it. That probably has never produced anger. It's always when Maybe this might be a little more helpful. It's always when our desires get all out of whack. And this is the way that works. If we're not careful, then we let our desires turn into expectations. You know, most of the time, it's not wrong for you to desire something, as long as it's not a sinful something. I would also say this, probably the majority of the times that you get angry, what you're desiring is probably not some evil, wicked thing. It's probably just an inordinate desire. In other words, you want something more than you ought to want it. And so you're willing to sin to get it or sin if you don't get it. Desires turn into expectations. Expectations turn into demands. And then those demands turn into disappointments that we don't know how to handle. And so if we're going to get again to the heart of it, we've got to go all the way back to those desires, to those beliefs. What do I mean by beliefs? Well, let me just ask you this. Nobody say anything out loud. But what do you think you deserve? What do you think you deserve? Now, the reason I said not to say anything out loud is because we have some in here that would say, oh, I don't deserve anything. Sinner saved by the grace of God, I just don't deserve a thing. Well, that's good theology, but that's not really what you believe about yourself. None of us do. I have things that I may not have a list of them laid out, but I have things that I really do think I deserve. And you want to know how those things get my attention and how I realize that? Typically, it's whenever I get ticked off because they don't happen or because I didn't get them. Now, let me give you an illustration, and this is going to be a personal illustration where I'm the bad guy, so y'all can pray for Abby. A couple of weeks ago, maybe last week now, Abby got a new set of lights for the kitchen. And she said, hey, would you mind putting these up? It was going to be on Saturday. I said, yeah, I don't mind putting those up, not much to it. Until I looked at the lights. And it was one of those chandelier kind of light. Well, it's not a chandelier, but one of those light things where there's eight different cords. And each cord is about 10 miles long. And you got to cram it up into a little base that's about that thin to get it to screw into the ceiling and stay. Well, I started out and I thought, eh, I've done these before. It's not too bad. You know, knock this out and we'll go on about our day. Well, it didn't work that way. So I tried. I brought in the ladder and thought if I can prop it up this way and push it up and that little screw, if I could just get it to, and that didn't work. So I got underneath the bar and Lily comes in wanting to know if I need help because she can tell I'm struggling to get this thing in. And all along, you know what I'm thinking? I'm not thinking, man, this light is hard to put up. You know what I'm thinking? Why does she want another light? What's wrong with the light that was there before? It's a light. It's a light. Okay? Why do we have to have another light? Then you know what? Now, again, I'm confessing, and if you're amen and you're on your own, because I'm not saying that this was right. But I'm telling you what I was thinking. So then I got to thinking, why can't you just be content with the lights that's there? The light is fine. Why do we need to change these things out when they're not broken? So then I go a little longer, and I get to thinking. And the more I get to thinking, the worse it gets, okay? And it's not the worse it gets about this particular light. It's the worse it gets about Abby. And so I'm outside trying to make these adjustments, and again I'm thinking, I can't think of a reason on earth as to why she needs this light. And as I'm thinking that, let me tell you what I did. The Lord just came in, and this is one of those times where he really did kind of do a little zap. As I'm thinking, I can't think of a reason why she needs another light. I pass grill number one, grill number two, and straight ahead is a 250-gallon propane tank that's about to be grill number three. And I thought, yeah, I can't fathom as to why she would want another light. I'm not like that in any way, right? Here's the point. The point is, my anger had to do with a belief that I had. And that belief was, why can't she just be more content? And in that belief, I was blinded to the fact that I'm no more. Now listen, it was fine to get another light. There's nothing evil about it. There's no discontentment, whatever. We were moving the fan up and changing one that was broken. And honestly, I didn't want to do that either. So I was still, I was adding to it. But typically the things that we feel so, we pass judgment on so quickly, we are blind to the fact that we have areas in our life to where we're falling in just the same route, or at least we're moving in just the same direction. How in the world could I have a trailer sitting out in the driveway where the only thing you could see is this big old tank, and me criticize in my mind my wife for wanting more light in the kitchen? And to her defense, she went from a very dim bulb to it lit the place up. You know, she's got the light she needs. But how could that happen? Well, the heart's deceitful, isn't it? And desperately wicked. And who can know it? I'm building up a list of judgments against Abby because she wants a new light. That's the way sinful anger works. That's the way sinful anger works. It's blind to reality, and it begins to snowball with your desires, expectations, demands, so forth, so on, your disappointments. Man, you can't milk a disappointment as well as you can when you're angry, can you? You could take something that's just normal, something that's not out of the ordinary, or maybe something that really is bad, but it's not all that bad. You let sinful anger get a hold of you. That's when it starts happening to where you go up to people and you start talking to them about it for the 50th time and they can't get away fast enough. You know, you just keep talking and talking and talking and talking about it. You know what that's called? That's called giving Satan an opportunity. One little offense and it gives Satan an opportunity to grow and grow and grow and grow that offense. That's why it's so important that we reconcile. And as we think back, that's why it's so important that we realize we're talking about hard issues. We're talking about beliefs that I have that need to be addressed. We're talking about motives that I have that need to be addressed. I'm happy to do a project as long as it only takes the minimal amount of time that I'm expecting it to take. What does that mean? That means as long as it's easy on me and I can still look like the good guy for helping out, I'm all in. That's a sinful motive. That's a sinful motive. That's not a motive of someone who is serving, loving, so forth and so on. And really what it does is it sets ourselves up to become angry. What's wrong with, you know, what's wrong with wanting a Saturday with nothing to do? Anything? Well, not in and of itself, except for the fact that you're responsible to take care of your house, right? Except for the fact that you don't live, I don't live, and neither do you. We don't live in situations where the servants come and take care of everything that needs to be done, right? God's called us to be stewards of what we have, so forth and so on. Nothing wrong with not wanting to have something on a Saturday. There is something wrong with desiring that so much that you're willing to sin because it didn't happen. You understand what I mean when I'm saying inordinate desires? That's a heart issue. So, it turns into something like this. I need or I deserve my spouse or my children, family, church, job, you fill in the blank. I deserve, I don't know what you think you deserve. I know what I think I deserve. I deserve blank. And when I don't get it, you better look out. Now again, when we get to this sort of an understanding of anger, we're moving away from How many people in here think it's wrong to be sinfully angry? Yeah, we could all do this, and we could have some hearty amens, and everybody would feel good. But that's not the question. The question is, what do you personally think you deserve that tempts you to be angry? Because we all deal with that. We all struggle with that. Realization comes when you realize anger is a whole lot closer to my heart than I would like to admit that it is. And you can plug in different words. Frustration, anger, pouting, whatever. There's a lot of different words that we use for it, but it all boils down to sinful anger. Look in James chapter 4. We see another clear teaching here. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? The word lust there is just the word desires. Do they not come from your desires that war in your members? You desire and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. And then we could go on, but we're not going to do that just yet. James says, where do wars and fightings come from? Well, they come because your desires are at war within you. Your desires are at war within you. You have something. He elaborates on that as he goes in 2 and 3. You lust, you desire something, and you don't have. And so what do? He says, you kill. You lash out. Now, probably the kind of killing that James is talking about here is not murder. Probably what James is talking about is arguing, being aggressive. He's probably talking about, and we can talk about it this way, of killing off relationships as well. You desire something, you lust after something, you can't have it, and so in response, you sin. You desire to have it, you cannot obtain it, you fight and war, and yet you have not because you ask not. You see, sometimes the reason that we don't have the things that we desire is because we go about it, you know, the wrong way. And obviously this is I don't know how much more extreme you could get than what James says here. You lust to have, and you have not, and you kill. Okay, you're out for blood. This is what you want, and it's obvious that it's turned into idolatry. Then he goes and says, you also have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask not. You've looked to yourself, you've turned to yourself, rather than looking to God to provide what you need. You've tried to manage your situation rather than looking to God to see how God would have you to respond to the situation. Now, just because God's managing your situation doesn't mean you're passive. It just means you don't get to do whatever you think you ought to be doing at the time. It means you may play a different role. But then he goes on and he says this, you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. In other words, the reason you're not getting what you ask for is because of your motives. You want it for the wrong reasons. It could be that you're wanting something good, but you're not wanting it for a good purpose. Your motives for it are not pure. And so here's the question. How do you handle it when God sovereignly withholds your heart's desire? That's a difficult question to answer. But it's one we all have to answer. How do you personally handle it when God sovereignly withholds what your heart desires? You see, typically, whenever we're disappointed, we don't frame our disappointments in the reality that a sovereign God who could have given me this decided not to give it to me, at least not for now. Typically, it's you're not acting the way you should be acting. You're not doing what you should be doing. I'm doing my part. You're not doing your part. Don't I deserve this? Can I get this? Can I? It's me, me, me. The reality is God gives and God withholds. And the question is, how do you respond when that happens? How do you respond? And this is going, asking the same question in a little bit different way. How do you respond whenever your felt needs aren't met? Now, I know we've got just talking about needs. We're moving into a different realm here as far as secular ideas. But things that you think you need, things that you think you deserve. Well, like I said, the last several times here, whenever we think about common expressions, it's either that you blow up or you clam up. You either vent all your anger or you hold in all your anger. And again, I would just say, brothers and sisters, they are both equally sinful. They are both equally sinful. And you may do both. Most people typically do a little bit of both. So what are we called to? What are we called to? Well, in our passage in Ephesians chapter 4, the command is, be angry and sin not. And so we're looking to repent, renew, and replace. Then the repentance side is we have to repent of sinful responses or sinful expressions of anger. We have to repent of sinful responses to us not getting what we think we deserve, not getting what we expected, not getting what we demanded, so forth and so on. Look in James again, James chapter 4. James chapter 4, starting in verse 6. And I'm going to read down to verse 10. It says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So what does it mean for us to, you know, practically speaking, what does it mean for us to repent of sinful expressions of anger? Well, one of the things that stands out in this passage from James 4, 6 to 10, is that it begins with and ends with humility. Humble yourselves, verse 6. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. What does it mean to humble yourself? Well, we've spent several messages a while back on humility, but essentially if we're going to humble ourselves, we're going to come, a lot of the way Brother Isaac mentioned about being poor in spirit, spiritually poor, we're going to see ourselves the way God sees us, or at least we're going to believe what God has to say about us. A humble person is a person who has let go of pride. It's a person who's not looking on their own selves, but they're looking on the things of others. It's somebody who sees themselves as a servant, not one who deserves to be served. A humble person is a person who's looking to God dependently upon God for his provisions. He wants to know, or she wants to know, what God has to say about a matter. He or she wants to please God in whatever circumstance that they're in. Why? Well, number one, that's what we've been called to. Number two, according to verse 6, God gives more grace to the humble. Okay, God gives grace to the humble. Now, we're not talking about saving grace here. We are talking about sustaining grace. We're talking about the kind of grace that gives you the strength that you need to walk through a trial and do it in a way that pleases God. Humility. Humility. You see, a humble person is not ruled by their desires, not ruled by their expectations. number two in this passage, James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit yourself therefore to God. What does that mean? What would it mean practically for you to submit yourself to God? One of the things that it means is if anger is coming from our heart and our heart is being driven by what we believe and what motivates us, then one of the things that it means for us to submit ourselves to God is for us to take every thought captive. It means for us to address those hard issues. Whatever it is I think I deserve, or however it is I think I'm allowed to behave in order to get what I want, that needs to be addressed. That has to come under submission to God. And what God says has to be the end of the matter as far as what I'm going to pursue, what I'm going to believe, what I'm going to be motivated by, so forth and so on. But then secondly, what does it mean to submit to God? Well, it means you exercise self-control and you stop behaving in the sinful way that you're prone to behave. So that whenever you get angry, if you're going to submit to God, you're no longer allowed to clam up and disappear for a couple of days. When you get sinfully angry, you're no longer allowed to unleash your fury on whoever's closest and receives the stinging end of that. You're no longer allowed to bite somebody's head off. If you're going to submit to God, then you're going to respond in a way that is pleasing to Him and in a way that is consistent with obedience to Him. Okay, let's keep going down the passage. Submit yourselves therefore to God, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is sort of different language but the same idea from Ephesians 4. You know, neither give place to the devil, don't give the devil an opportunity. How do I do that? I submit. We're going to zero in on that when we get to the renewal side. Verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. How do you draw nigh to God? Well, you draw nigh to God through repentance and obedience. You draw nigh to God by coming to Him dependently. You draw nigh to God through humility. You could go up and look at verses 6 and 7, and that's part of the road of drawing nigh to God. But then he lays out here, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. What does that mean? Well, cleanse your hands is just representative of the fact that you need to repent of sinful behavior. We just said that. Wash your hearts, again, is pointing to the reality that you've got to address your heart issues. You've got to address the things that you believe that are wrong. You've got to address those sinful motives that are wrong. You've got to take the time, and we'll see that in the next passage here, you've got to take the time to pinpoint those things and to address them if there's ever going to be any real change. That leads to verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy to heaviness. Brother Isaac preached a whole message on that this morning, and this is pretty much what it means. Do not ignore or drown out conviction with distractions. It's easy to do that. It's easy to realize that you're wrong. It's easy to realize that what I've just done is sinful and I should not have done it, and then just move on to the next thing. It's easy to habitually commit the same sin, habitually let your sinful anger get out of control and just move on to the next thing. What James says here is, don't do that. Don't do that. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Take the time to consider what God thinks about your sin and the destruction that it causes. When's the last time you thought, when you got angry and you express that anger in a sinful way, when's the last time you thought, I'm destroying right now what Christ is trying to build? When's the last time you thought that? When's the last time that you thought, my uncontrolled anger is my uncontrolled anger is having a negative impact on the maturity of the church. Am I overstating that? According to Ephesians 4, I'm not. My unrestrained anger is diminishing my credibility, and it is diminishing my ability to do the work that God's called me to do in His kingdom. My willingness to respond to anger in a sinful way and then just ignore it has a whole lot to say about how I view the cross of Jesus Christ. If I'm becoming sinfully angry, and any sin as far as that matters, but this is where we are, if I'm becoming sinfully angry on a regular basis, and I'm not taking the time to stop, confess, ask for forgiveness, and realize just the weight of that sin, and I'm just trying to just get distracted and move on to the next thing, I need to slow down. Because when we do that, we're living outside of reality. You know, sometimes people think about the cross of Christ as making sin this, something that's just neither here nor there. It doesn't matter anymore. It's just dealt with. It's been dealt with on the cross. We can forget about it. And while I'm not for somebody wallowing around in self-pity and trying to atone through, self-pity, I am for you having a realistic view of how God looks at your sin. And me too, by the way. And here's why. Sin destroys families. Sin destroys congregations. Sin smears the name of Christ when His people let it go unaddressed. And that's serious business. And so we ought not to just move on and let ourselves be distracted to the point that we don't see sin for what it is. And then lastly here, in verse 10, he goes back to humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He shall lift you up. So, what does that mean? Well, it means taking the time to do what Ephesians 4 talks about, not letting the sun go down upon your wrath, taking the time to confess your sin to those that you've sinned against, taking the time to confess your sin to God, taking the time to seek forgiveness and reconciliation for those who have been offended. I said this, I think, on Wednesday night, or it may have been last Sunday. But one of the things that can help you and can help me as we think about dealing with sins like anger or lying or something like that is just the accountability of going back and asking for somebody's forgiveness. The accountability and forcing us with the reality of, I sinned against you and I need your forgiveness. That's a pretty humiliating thing to do. And I think that's by design. It should be a humiliating thing for us to do. And so Paul says, be angry and sin not. Now, we're going to stop here. So far, we've just looked at where anger comes from, and then we've looked at what does it mean, briefly, what does it mean to repent? Maybe Wednesday night or Sunday, we'll see. We're going to look at the renewal and the replacement process of anger.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.